And let's, just for a few minutes, look at the precious words that Paul writes to Timothy. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And then he names Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, says the apostle, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, please, did the apostle Paul speak of us all getting involved in a super democratic little demigod society? I think not. He says, Timothy, young man, I'm telling you something that's terribly important. Now you're a Christian, you're going to fight. And that fighting is going to be quite tremendous. For you're going to learn how to fight hard. Who led you to the Lord? Was it your mother, your father, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a friend? Was it your girlfriend or your boyfriend? Who led you to the Lord? And did they tell you something like this? So long as you receive Jesus Christ and sign here, pray this prayer, you're okay, you're in. That's joining a club. That's not becoming a Christian. And I have to remind all of you that are younger, and all of those of you still with us and listening, I have to remind you something very important. If your life is given over to Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you the rest of your life. There's no day off. I'll confess, if you don't tell anybody outside this group, I'll give you a good confession. I have asked God once or twice for a day off. There's some ugly beast I'd like to settle with. There was a fellow who beat his wife up, and I would have loved to have settled with him. In Tacoma, he was a big beefy fellow, but I was a little older and couldn't run as fast as him, perhaps. But boy, I reckoned with all the weight he had, some rightly placed hands would have just fixed him up for an hour or two. And I almost came to that. I'd counseled with the wife who was sometimes bloody and terribly bruised and awfully disfigured as a result of this man's action. And there were times when I would pray and I would say, Lord, can I have a day off? I only need half a day, 2 hours. I know the alleyway he walks along. I could meet him, Lord, please. But there's no such thing as a day off. You're committed to Jesus Christ. And you're committed to wage a warfare, not with your fist, nor your tongue, but to wage a warfare with the heart for the heart. And that has nothing to do with furniture. Isn't that bad? You can come always. But notice, will you, in this verse 18, he says, Timothy, you've learned the prophecies. Now, the reason you're in this warfare is because you know what's coming. The reason you're about what you're about is because you know what has happened in the past and what is going to happen in the future. And you know that God has a plan for your life and everybody else's life, so get in there and fight. Get in there and fight. Now, I can tell you all kinds of stories. I think Paul could and Judith could because they grew up in a parsonage. They've heard people standing on the doorstep ranting and raving. They remember a man who hammered on the door in the middle of the night, and he had to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I opened the first door, we had a screen door in that house. When I opened the first door, all I could get through the screen door was the breath of alcohol, enough to almost to ignite us. And so I told him that tomorrow, when he was sober, I would talk to him. So do you know what he did? He went to one of my deacons to get me into trouble. And he said, you know that pastor, he won't lead me to the Lord, and I am prepared to be led to the Lord. And he woke up the whole family and the whole neighborhood with his banging and his noise and his shouting and goodness knows what all. And so this deacon was mad at me, so he phoned me. And he put me straight in 2 minutes. Here is a man wanting to receive the Lord, and you, the pastor, won't lead him to the Lord. I said, meet me in my office then. Now, this is in the early hours of the morning. About this time, it must be 1, 2 o'clock. So we go down to the office, and there he is waiting to receive the Lord, and I went through the whole bit with him. And you really want to receive the Lord? On your knees, do it now. No, it wasn't convenient. Not now. Later. All right, in the morning. In the end of the service, you come forward. When other people come forward, you come forward and show that you received Christ. And he sat in the service. He sat in the middle, about up there somewhere. And he didn't move. And I looked at him as I gave the appeal. I was saying right across the congregation, come on, laddie, it's your turn. And he didn't come. And the deacon was disappointed and very apologetic. I was disappointed, but I mustn't say that I thought he would come. I didn't think he would come, so there was a sort of lack of faith, I suppose somebody would accuse me of in my part. But the fellow had been drunk. And I don't deal with drunks, I deal with sobers. Now you can go out and get drunk, I'll wait till you're sober. If the Lord comes in between time, you're lost. If you die in the meantime, you're lost. But never cast the pearls of the gospel before swine. Some time went by and didn't see the fellow again. And I'd been preaching in a place. It was about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and I was wide-eyed and bushy-tailed. I hadn't had very much sleep for a few days and nights. But boy, I was going. You know that sort of awakeness? You couldn't go to sleep even if you tried. Not like some of you when you come to church, but like some others of you when you come to church. I was just wide-eyed. And I was whipping into town, and as I did, I was about to pass these condominiums, these apartments, where this fellow who had woken me up in the middle of the night some months before lived. And I thought, And I checked the time, it was about 2:30, so I stopped and wheeled the block and came in and got out, and I did what he did to me. I hammered on the door. He called me, Pastor! I called him, Scott! And I ding-donged and ding-donged and banged and banged and banged, and eventually he came to the door after the lights of nearly every other apartment in the apartment block had come on and people were at the doors. I think some people thought they'd phoned the police, and I'd have had a bigger congregation then. And he came to the door, and about the same voice as he used with me, I said, Scott, did you ever receive the Lord Jesus? We are to wage a warfare. So I make no apology for waking up the neighborhood. If a drunk can, a fellow filled with the Spirit of God can. Of course, the Minority Act might come in between. We might get into some sort of trouble from that. Turn the page, will you? That's mine later. Into the sixth chapter. Into chapter six. And let's look for a moment. I can't read my eyes. Verse 12. There's another one. Listen to Paul finishing off and talking to Timothy. He says, hey, Timothy, verse 12 here. He says, you fight a good fight. The fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. What's he saying? If you're going to fight, do it well. I want to commend every one of you young men and women who were perhaps a little scared on Friday night, weren't you? Weren't you? None of you? Oh, I hope one or two of you would be. Just a little scare. A little scare goes a long way. And it's good to be a little scared. Now, you know what happens when a chap takes drugs. Now, I don't know much about drugs. When I was coming up, there was no such thing. About the worst thing you could do was get drunk. I was 16, and a friend of mine said, have a glass of beer. And I'd seen these fellows with their glasses, like the A&W glasses. That's why I don't like drinking at the A&W. It always reminds me of pubs in England. Those dreadful, frosty-looking glasses with big handles. I feel like a boozer. Business. And he said, drink a glass of beer. And I took that glass of beer and I looked at it and I said, well, you drink most of it. So he drank most of it and he gave it back to me and I went the other side, of course, being hygienic. And I got it up to about here and the smell of that stuff. Now they say the hops are decaying when they mulch them down and they become a sort of suppurating mass. And then they add some yeast, and the yeast is suppurating and fermenting, and the hops are beginning to sort of get in a nasty, indigestible state. So they mix it all up together. It sounds just like something that mothers mix when you're a child. You've got to eat this goop. I don't thank God for blenders. I think they're the most awful things. Have you seen what comes out of a blender? It's not even edible. It's only drinkable. And think, steak, drinking. Would you like to drink a steak? No, thank you. You ever thought of those things? And I got that decaying hop, fermenting yeast brew to my nose, and it never reached my mouth. And I was so glad it never reached my mouth. The smell was enough. Yew, thank you very much. Not enough for me. I was rather glad. That's about as far as we could go when we were growing up. We didn't have drugs. Maybe you did in America, but we didn't. The only time you took a drug was when you went to the doctor. And the doctor, in those days, used to mix their own drugs. They used to put a label on the medicine bottle to be well shooken before tooken. And as a boy, I would pour off the stuff that wasn't at the bottom, because that was the real goopy stuff. So I used to pour my own medicine. But then my parents always caught me in the end because they insisted in pouring all the goopy stuff in those last few swigs of that wretched medicine, whatever it was I had to take. So that's the only way you could get to drugs. But here, take a little LSD. You'll go on a trip. Now, I've not been there, so I don't speak from experience. All I know is you'll go on a trip and your mind will go click, click, just a couple of notches. I don't know if any of you have played with rifles and telescopic sights, but a telescopic sight looks as if it's running parallel with a barrel. And when you line your gun up, you can see the target beautifully. Now, a gun was given to me. The fellow had a cataract in this eye and couldn't see. So he was crossing over and looking with his left eye. Now, it looked as if that telescopic sight was absolutely parallel with a barrel. But when I lifted it up and went bang with this eye, somehow, at 20 yards or thereabouts, I couldn't hit a target the size of one of those windows. And so gradually I dragged the gun right across the target and went to the far edge on the left, on the right, and I hit the edge on the left. So I knew that the barrel went this way and the telescopic sight went that way. I got it fixed, got it really well fixed. Then I took it out to sight it in, and there are two little micrometer-like gauges on a sight that just brings the sight click, click, click. And you only sight it a click at a time, and gradually you get it in, and then you get its elevation. First you get its latitude wandering left or right, its windage, and then you get its up and down focus, and you get it right on. Then you can lay that gun in any position and it'll shoot shell after shell right in a small area at any yardage, absolutely any yardage. And you can see the image of your target so well. You can pick out a pin at 200 yards and shoot it right through the target if you want to. Of course, you have to be careful, but you could. What happens when you start taking drugs is this. It's as if your telescopic sights get off-center, just a click, a click, a click, a click, click at a time. Now you still look as if you're as straight as a die, but you're wandering hopelessly. Your mind goes click, click, just out of sequence. Just slightly out of sequence. Something clicks somewhere. We were away last week, as all of you know, and we were walking at night down to our hotel after the meetings. There was a man walking towards us, and by their steps ye shall know them. He was walking towards us, and he wasn't doing very well, and I wasn't sure which side to pass him on. And Rini was on one side, and she was sort of doing this with him, and he was sort of doing that with her. So while they were having their physical argument, I walked around the other side and said, "This way, it's easy." And she sort of started round, and his feet wouldn't go where they needed to go. That's what happens to the mind when you take drugs. Your mind doesn't quite go where it should go. Now, we laugh at the drunk. We say, "Poor fellow," but we laugh at him. But when you take drugs, you don't laugh quite the same because it's not so evident as to what has happened. Perhaps you're just on Librium. That's a little tranquilizing thing. Perhaps you're just on a little bit of this weed stuff that you can, marijuana that you can smoke and get away with, you think. Curious, my dad always smoked. But when he came to our house, he would try not to smoke because he knew we didn't like smoke in our house, in the fireplace, but not in the house, preferably. And it was always curious to me how poor old dad would try to cover up his smoking. He would eat masses of these lifesaver things. Just eat them. That would do something to his breath. He now smelt like a mint gone wrong. I'm always embarrassed when I've been traveling because I get off the plane and I smell like smoke. I feel all smoky. My wife hangs my suit outside. People going by wave back. You can't get rid of it. And even if you try to cover it up, don't really bother. Just say to a person, "I smoke." I had a lot of fun with a fellow in Le Grand. He smoked a pipe. And he would see me coming. And he would get the pipe and he'd stick his thumb in it, or he'd hold it in his fist and put the stem up his sleeve, and he'd stand and talk to me. And he'd think I hadn't seen him. And one day, he was mowing his lawn, and the machine was making a lot of noise, and he had his pipe in his mouth, and he was puffing away like a steam engine. Poof, and big puffs of smoke were going up as he was walking up and down his lawn. And I thought, I'll have some fun. So I walked around where he couldn't see me, and then suddenly, seeming to walk past, let him catch a vision of me out the corner of his eye. And immediately grabbed his pipe and stuck it in his hip pocket and went back to mowing. Now, I had watched long enough to know that he'd filled his pipe, and he'd just lit it, and he'd just got a few very good puffs out of it. So he got a fire for a while. So then I walked up and I said, "Hi, Herb." "Oh, hello, Pastor." No smoke coming out of his mouth. Turned off his machine, and I stood there, and I saw some smoke coming up behind him, and he kept on moving around and patting himself. And I said, "Boy, you must be very proud of yourself today, Herb." "Why is that?" I said, "Well, you keep patting yourself on the back." And he was hopping around, and gradually there was a hole burning in his trousers. Now, I don't know whether it burnt both ways, but I know it burnt outwards. And that was fun. To me, that was great fun. And eventually, he sort of had to do something about it. And I said, "Herb, for goodness sake, put out your pipe." Oh, you know about it. And he stamped on the pipe. He didn't mean to. Ruined a good pipe. Oh, I stood and laughed. I said, "Hey, Herb, you're going to smoke a pipe whether I'm the preacher or not. So you learn to smoke it when I'm around and smoke it in front of me. Don't pretend. Be honest. I've known you smoked a pipe for years, Herb, because you smell like a burning pipe. And you can't help that. It's just that you smoke a pipe. And the smell is there." Now, we know when a person smokes. We know when a person drinks. But we don't always know when a person swallows pills or whatever. Now, look, if you're going to fight, you've got to be all ready for a scrap. The Apostle Paul says, look, you've got to learn to use a two-edged sword. You've got to learn to use the Spirit of God. You've got to learn to use the Word of God. You've got to know the power of God. And when you get into a fight, you've not got to be like somebody that's boxing, shadow boxing, or boxing one of these large thumping bags. You've got to be able to come back and really fight. He says, we wrestle. Now, we're in a fight to wrestle. I don't know if you watch wrestling on television. That's a big fake. That's about all they can do. But real wrestling, Greco-Roman wrestling, for instance, is great fun. It's like playing a game of chess. You work out the move to counteract the move that's been made. And it's great fun. It can be a great sport. It's the sort of sport that you have in the Olympics, and I believe in some of your schools. It's interesting to know that we have to learn to fight the good fight. To fight not in a good manner, but to learn to fight the good fight. Young men and women, it's essential that you understand that now you've become Christians, you're in a fight. Now maybe, and I know some of you have grown up in super saintly homes. You know, dad's deacon, dad's a preacher, mum's a deaconess. Or at least they hold big Bibles on Sunday and they wander into church. And you've sat in pews all your life. Sometimes you drew funny things. At first, if you're the firstborn, they said, shh, don't do that. As if it was some sort of sin. So you didn't draw funny things anymore because your dad laughed. You drew morbid things like funerals and weddings and things like that. Look what he says. Look at this verse 12 in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Look what he says. He says, young man, lay hold on eternal life. Get a hold of it. And now you know you've got hold of eternal life. Know that eternal life involves fighting. It involves your diligent fighting. It will involve you in a very passionate manner. Will you turn over into 2 Timothy now and into the 4th chapter and the 7th verse? Listen to Paul. He's an old man and he says, Timothy, I want you to know something about me. I may be all kinds of things that people talk about, but I know in my heart, verse 7 here, of the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I finished my course and I kept the faith. I didn't break it. I kept the faith. I didn't break it. I didn't break down in any way. I didn't do those things that were wrong. I kept the faith. I have to ask all of you, can it be said you kept the faith? How do you keep it? Well, let's backtrack into the second chapter just for a minute, verses 3 and 4. Listen to Paul speaking to the young man, Timothy. This is 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Hey, here's a real passionate area, young people. I know, you know, it's nice to go out with a girl or a boy. It's nice to do those things. But look at that verse 4. Look at it. Nobody who is a soldier is going to entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Now, I don't know what the philosophy of your parents are about dating and all this sort of thing. I don't know how far along you are in your dating and that sort of thing. But let me share this with you. If you're a soldier, you'll watch out not to compromise yourself in any way. There's nothing wrong in dating. It's good fun. Why don't three of you fellas take three of the girls and all go as a gang? What you did on Friday was a good thing you did. A whole gang of you, fellas and girls. I have a lot of girlfriends. Always have. Well, don't tell my wife. I could be in trouble. But I think it's healthy to have a lot of friends. And they don't all have to be fellas. They can be girls. And vice versa. If you're a girl, they can be fellas. There's a great healthiness in a lot of friends. It's when you get gooey. That's when it gets unpleasant. See, you can get in a lot of trouble here. But Because the minute it gets gooey, you're sort of committed. I don't know if you've ever worked this out. Fellas, never mind the girls for a minute. Some of you fellas over there, I can see through my super bifocals here. Did you know, fellas, that whatever takes place between you and a girl, God holds you responsible for, and nothing, no one else? He doesn't hold her responsible. You girls, when you say to a fella, when you say, you make me all gooey and unnecessary, and when you come over strong to a fellow, do you know what you're doing? I know it sounds great, and I know sometimes you're taught to do this, but really, very seriously, girls, you're encouraging that young man to do something that may damage him for the rest of his life. Because God holds him responsible for whatever takes place between you and him. Well, what's the harm? There's a lot of harm. Your passions get going. Googly, googly, googly. It sounds great. I know you watch it on television. Your eyes are square enough. You think it's great. And they say, hey, you can't live without this. You'd be amazed. The man that is called to be a soldier doesn't have the privilege. My tail's caught. Yo, heave, ho, here we are. The man that's a soldier can't take his wife with him. Did you know that? She'd get in the way. Hey, dear, I say, dear, ladies first, do jump into the trench. Here comes a dive bomber. Thank you for getting in there. Now look out, dear, here I come. You can't come, there's only room for me. Well, what shall I do? Here's a dive bomber. You're in my way. He's going to jump right in on top. Squelch, one wife. You know, very embarrassing. She'd be in the way. Hey, the sergeant major says, charge! And he didn't mean at Ford's. And so you jump out of the trench and you start running. And wife says, dear, I can't run that fast. Worse still, she might get out and run and you might say, hey, I don't want to run that fast. Can see you've not been in the army. Or you'd have thought that was hilarious. Later. See? But you don't think of that. You think, hey, everybody else does this. Why don't I do it? Here's a good reason. This little old body of yours, this thing that you titivate and perfume and make look all nice and attractive, this little old bod of yours isn't yours. See, it was purchased, it was bought, and it was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't belong to you now you're a Christian. Of course, if you're playing at being a Christian, it still belongs to you. You can do what you like with it. You can do anything you like with your body so long as it doesn't belong to Jesus. But the minute you become a Christian, this body of yours becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and from that moment on, it isn't yours to do as you want with. You can't pop pills when you want. You can't get sloshed when you want. You can't go out and enjoy sex as you want, because God has made your body the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, it's not yours. You can't do as you like with it. Ooh, how am I going to find a boyfriend? How am I going to find a girlfriend? How am I going to know what I want if I don't try the field, don't play the field? I'll tell you. I'll tell you. I'll tell you exactly. Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. This is the second chapter, the 9th verse of the first epistle. He says, you've become a royal priesthood. Now, no royalty chooses their own mate. The princess goes to the king and she says, Daddy King, sir, I feel it's time for me to fall in love. And I see a juicy young prince down yonder. He is not a frog. He is a prince. And I think we'd make a go of it. So Daddy King says, let me think. And he checks out his credentials. Is he the king type? After all, I don't want my princess to go to a non-king type. Does he do all the things that good kings do? Or is he a scruffy king? And he checks him out. And then he comes back to princess and he says, hey, little princess, dear, I've checked him out. He's a good king. Yep. I will give you to be married to that king. See, God is our Father, the King. And he says, now you've become a prince, now you're a princess, young person, you don't have to go looking. You don't even have to play the field. I've already selected who is Miss Right and Mr. Right, and you will come to be together and be all right. But you say, well, that's all very religious. That's for the preachers. No, listen to the scripture. We live by faith. And if you don't, you're not a Christian. Period. Period. Now, there's no problem with lots of friendships. The problem is, what do you do with the friendship, see? Are you a person who's prepared to fight? Or are you playing at this Christian thing? Well, there's a lot of us who are older. We've played for years, and that's why we're the dodos we are. That's why we've been unsuccessful. That's why we squabble and fight. That's why we don't get on with the job. That's why we're lethargic. That's why we're apathetic, and what will be, will be. That's why we are the way we are. Young ladies and gentlemen, that's what happens when we allow ourselves not to live by faith, but hope to be sort of Christian. When we like a little form of godliness, but we deny God's power. Have you ever thought how God's power is revealed in a group like you when one of you go to your dad and you say, Dad, I think it's time for me to find a mate for life. And your dad says, daughter, son, daughter, whichever you are. You can only be one or the other. I think you should talk to that fellow, that girl over yonder. Because I've been watching that girl, I've been watching that fellow, and they seem to be right for you. And you say, my old man's not all bad. But you look at that girl or you look at that fellow and you say, dog. I've heard you say it. I think it's a terrible expression. Dad, do you really mean that? Yes, because you see, child, I see spiritual qualities in that. Remember, a blind man is pleased to be led by a dog. And that's important. Because he can get on and off the bus, he can go and visit his friends, he can go out and whoop it up, so long as he's got his dog. But you take his dog away, he didn't go out too far. So what I'm trying to say to you is this. Don't worry with the other person. Enjoy the fellowship. Enjoy the friendship. But don't get all gooey. Keep away from the gooey matter so that you can be a soldier. A fellow came to me when I was in the army. He said, hey, can you help me? I've just got to get out of camp. I said, why? Oh, he said, I haven't seen my wife for so long. I've got to see her. I said, you can't go. Nobody else can go and you can't go. So do you know what he did? He climbed the wall and went AWOL. Well, literally, he climbed the wall. I didn't know it was AWOL. I always called it AWOL till I came here and it was AWOL. He really did climb the wall and he got out and he went and saw whoever it was, his wife, I hope. When he came back, we were waiting for him. And we said, hey, guess where you're going? He said, no, I had to go. We said, no, you had to go somewhere else. Orders were sent in yesterday to leave today, and you're not ready. You're not a good soldier. Jesus is coming. Men and women, young men and women especially, he comes soon. I don't know the day. I don't know the date. I don't know the hour. But he comes, and he's coming soon. What sort of fighting personnel are there? Are you a fighter? There are a lot of people who will punch the tickets. There are a lot of people that will type the typewriters. There are a lot of people that will crank out the messages. There are a lot of people that want to be in the logistics office. But Jesus Christ recruits soldiers who will fight. Who will fight? And the rotten thing about our church and other churches like us is that we go from speaking in tongues is the least of all the gifts. And the apostle says, don't worry about these least gifts. Do you know what the next one up is? Going backwards? Administration. Do you know what we're good at? Administration. That's why we have committee for this, committee for that, and committee for something else. Do you know what the job is? Teaching the word, speaking the word, evangelizing the world, going out into all the world, preaching the gospel, commending to people Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what we're called to do. Soulish. Out of you young fellas and girls, are there 10 of you that will work with us? Are there 6 of you that will give yourselves completely to working with us? If there are 6, we can turn not this church, but the whole jolly town upside down. 6. We've got 2 that I'm sure of. We need 4 more. We can turn this place back to front. We can set the clock back. We can say, Lord, will you hold the sun? We've got fighting to do. And we can go out and fight, and the sun will stand still till we've succeeded in the battle and routed Satan. But you say, Satan is so powerful. Yes, but all power is given unto me, said the Lord Jesus. And greater is he that is living in this little old bod of yours than he that is in this world. You're stronger than Satan. Hey, it's time to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and gird our loins about with truth, our feet shod in the preparation of the gospel, on our arm the shield of faith, in our hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's time to stand like soldiers and quit ourselves and fight. You prepared to do that? Well, as all of you young fellas and girls do such a jolly good job, I thought I'd talk to you. I'm sorry, I've gone on long. Extra couple of minutes, 10 in all. But this is more important than the clock. Are there 6 of you? Are there, in this whole congregation, people who will stop being administrators, roll their sleeves up and say, hey, let's stop the shadow boxing. Let's stop all the ecclesiastical politicking. Let's get with the job. I'll stop this way. There's a war to fight. It was the Second World War. We didn't have guns. The men in our town walked up and down the town with broomsticks. And it wasn't a Disney picture either. And they walked up and down and they used the broomsticks like rifles. They were going to fight the enemy with broomsticks. Weren't they silly? But they were very determined. My dad used to march up and down like a soldier. And he was very good with his broomstick. Some friends of mine stole him a rifle and I acquired some shells for it so that he could be a real soldier. He was really blessed, but his sergeant major got upset with him because he didn't know how he got the gun. But we knew there was a way into the place where they kept all these things, because we were kids. Kids know everything in wars. What we needed were more guns. We only had 360-some aeroplanes to fight the Battle of Britain. And they were all funny little aeroplanes, and they weren't all finished when they took off to fight. And I was standing like a boy does at Biggin Hill when the little Spitfires and Hurricanes came in to be refueled, and the poor pilots who some were 18 and 19 were sipping some sort of juice. I expect it was a little intoxicating, otherwise they couldn't have stayed awake. But they would sip these things and then take their planes off again. A man went round with a lot of patches, like big postage stamps, and he stuck them over the holes of the fuselage, while other men put ammunition back in their planes, and other men squirted all sorts of gasoline in the tanks, and other fellows fixed up the engine. And sometimes those planes would come in and bounce their way to a halt, and the undercarriage would break down, and somebody would come out with a jack and jack it out. They'd drag the dead pilot out or the dying pilot out, stick another pilot in, put a new wheel under it, do all those things, and off it would go again. We watched that all through the Battle of Britain. Oh, if only we'd had a lot of aeroplanes. Aeroplanes came and bombed the cities. And the guns, we didn't have many guns. The guns were sparsely set all over the place. Boom, 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 in the distance. And so the planes weren't at all worried, and they dropped their bombs. It was easy. We were losing. We didn't have the armaments. We didn't have what it took. So Winston Churchill came out with a big slogan on placards on the streets, placards in the trains, on the buses, in the newspapers. And this is what it said: give us the tools, we'll finish the job. We need you to fight a good fight. Will you do that? You can be a pew warmer. There are three things people do: they sit, they soak, they sour. Or you can fight. But it'll cost you. If you've got used to the droopy arm of a friend round your shoulder, round your waist, it'll cost you that. If you've got used to all the things that people get used to, it'll cost you. It'll cost you. But will you fight? Let's pray. Our gracious God, thanks awfully for today. Thank you so much for the blessing of being together. Thank you for the word. Give us the courage to act like soldiers, to fight the good fight. Help us to enter into the arena, not expecting the lions to run away or purr like pussycats, but to growl and grind their teeth and attack with claws. And give us the courage to stand and to fight. Oh Lord, we ask not for the miracle of the lion turning into a pussycat, nor the lion even turning dumb in his den, but that we might be able to stand with courage and strength against the enemy. That's the miracle we pray for. That when the enemy will come, we will fight and win. So encourage us. We know we're on the winning side. Encourage us as soldiers of Christ to put our armor on, strong in the strength that God supplies through His eternal Son. We are Christian soldiers. We ask that we may march, as it were, to war, that we may fight. So, Father, give us that courage and ability for Jesus' sake. Amen.